All right, I'm going to have everybody stand up. Don't want to step on that. It would be a disaster. All right, we're going to read our text this morning, and then we're going to jump into our lesson. I had you stand up, but before I read my y'all don't like it when I do scripture reading, do you? I talk too much, don't I? And so before I get into it, I just wanted to remind you, we started our series last week through the book, actually it was 2 weeks ago, through the book of Philippians. And Paul, it's a perfect series for what we're going through because Paul is literally quarantined just like we are, except he's under house arrest for 2 years. You think we've had it bad for 3 or 4 months because although I've missed our church meetings, we were confined in our homes for a while and we didn't have our fast food restaurants that we love and we were sad because we couldn't go to the movies. I mean, Paul for 2 years is chained to another guard. And I always kind of wondered how the restroom trips looked like, but that point aside, he's chained hand in hand to a guard, and yet we learn in the midst of his quarantine as he's writing this letter from that situation to another church to try to encourage them. It's amazing what Paul's doing. We learned 2 weeks ago that he is answering in his perspective in the midst of questions that he could not answer was so amazing. Those why questions, God, why is this happening to me? Why am I here? I've loved you and I've served you, and yet this is the circumstance. If you're such a loving God, then why is all of this happening to me? And 2 weeks ago, we answered a lot of those questions. So I encourage you, if that is where you're at, and you're asking God those questions, which, by the way, are great questions to ask, go back, watch that first lesson in our series. But this week, Paul lays out a challenge of unity for us in our text that I will now read to you in Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look only to your own interests and not the interests of anybody else. Is that how that goes? No. Each of you should look only, or not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. You may be seated. So as we get this started, I've got to tell you, this has been one of the more difficult lessons for me to prepare, and I'm going to tell you why. I've got to be honest with you. I love to have the last word. You know what I mean? I love to have that last little in a conversation and in the midst of something, and just that last little power punch. And I think that stems from, by the way, am I the only one who feels that way? Okay, you're laughing, so I'm guessing that's a no. I think that my love for having the last word comes from my love of being right. You know, I like to be right. It feels pretty good, you know? And this is probably worse, but I'm going to be just honest and transparent with you, okay? I don't only like to be right, but I really like it when you're wrong. You know, like it just makes me feel better. And here's the disaster. I'm going to tell you something personal about myself. This is going to shock you. I love to talk. And so I like to have the last word, I like to be right, and I love to talk. It's a good combination there, a very healthy combination. Can't you see all the great things that can happen from my habit here? And look, whenever I get into an argument and I'm trying to prove myself, I like to keep it going. Because if we just drop it and just move on because it's really not that big of a deal and it doesn't really matter which one of us is right, if I just let it go, where's the fun? Right? It's fun to just keep it happening and keep it going, especially in my marriage and in my relationships with my family, with my employees, with my work, my staff, my ministries. I just love to keep it going because I'm right. And I want you to know just how smart I am because I'm smart. Don't you agree? Wait, we got really quiet. Nobody said amen to that one. You've heard these phrases in our culture, right? Like, say what you need to say. You know, don't be a doormat for somebody to just come and walk on you. You tell them like it is. You ever told somebody that? Oh, I give it to people straight. I'm a straight shooter. And I'll tell you like it is. I don't beat around the bush. I just say what I need to say. There's something that feels good about being right and saying what you need to say and have that last word to come home to your spouse. You can't tell me you don't like to come home to your spouse every now and then and say, you should have seen their face when I opened up my mouth and I said this. Oh man, it feels good. You a little uncomfortable right now? But then I read something in our text here this week that really hit me hard and kind of challenged my belief on things. And so Paul's laying this out in the midst of our quarantine. He's pushing for us to be unified. He's pushing for us to be more together now than ever before. And he says to the Philippian church, he says a few things that are fine, like be one in purpose and in spirit. Well, I'm great with that when you agree with me. You know, look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. I had no problem with that because I know that I am so interesting that you will just listen to whatever I have to say. But then he hits this big verse in verse 5 that I don't really know what to do with. And I didn't read it to you earlier. Listen to this. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. I'm with you, Paul, until you got there. I'm supposed to have that kind of attitude. And then he lays out what kind of attitude that was, what kind of example that Jesus had through the rest of this passage where Jesus gives up equality with God, something he didn't consider it something to be grasped, but emptied himself. You've heard that passage before. It's kind of known as the Christ hymn. A lot of people believe that this was a song that was sung by the Philippian church, that as Paul used this example, it really slapped them in the face, because as they're fighting and they're being disunified and there's a lot of difficult things going on, Paul all of a sudden references a hymn that they sing every week. And he's saying basically, the thing that you say that you believe in and that you sing each week, you're not living it out in your actions and in your life. I mean, it gets to a real level, as Paul says, your attitude should be that of Jesus, who gave up his rightness to serve men. And I didn't like that. And then for those of you who like to be right, if you relate with me, you may want to cover your ears as I read this next verse. It's a short little verse that made it even worse. It says, he who loves a quarrel or a fight loves sin. And I thought, that kind of contradicts everything I was just talking about. I love to be right. I love to keep it going. But I don't love sin. Like, I definitely don't love sin. I don't agree with that. That's not me. I just love to fight a little bit when I'm right. But then I don't know how to get around verses like that. And then you look at Jesus, or Paul says, have the same attitude as Jesus. And then I thought about Isaiah 53, where it's this prophecy about Jesus. And it says, he who was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus, I don't understand what he was doing. Like, why would he do what he did? He was right. You know? Like, he should have just said what he wanted to say and do what he needed to do. Why would he let Barabbas go free when he knew that he was the Messiah? Why would he let them release someone like that and take his place on a cross? Why would he let people drive nails into his hands and into his feet and spit on him and ridicule him and mock him and laugh at him? Why didn't he just tell them, I'm right and you guys are wrong? And then in my preparation for this lesson, I realized, I think Jesus valued the relationship more than he valued the information. I think Jesus valued unity and togetherness more than he valued his rightness and proving that he's the right one. And I don't know if I relate really well with that. That's pretty difficult for me. Am I the only one? It's really quiet in here. I don't know if I'm relating to you or you're just like, Nathan, you're just on a whole other planet there. I struggle with this idea of unity. So as much as I don't like it, and as difficult as it may be for me, I want to talk to you for just a second about the power of unity. And my mind went to instantly Genesis chapter 11. It's a story. It's called the Tower of Babel. And for those who don't know what the story of the Tower of Babel is, it's a very typical human behavior kind of a story. You know, God's people, they're all speaking one language on the earth at this time. They all have a lot of things in common. And instead of focusing on God and giving Him glory with the one voice that they have, they started to try to build this tower. And they get obsessed with this tower because they want to make a name for themselves. And so instead of majoring in God, they're majoring in tower building. And they build this tower. They want it to reach the heavens and make a name for themselves and prove just how awesome they are. You know, that kind of sounds a little bit like what I was just talking about that I do earlier. Anyway, and so they build this tower, and here's God coming down. And it's a bad story, a wrong story, but it's got a positive principle in it. And God comes down, and in Genesis chapter 11, verse 5, as He's looking at this tower that men have built, He says, "When the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building, the Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language, they've begun to do this, then nothing that they plan to do will be impossible for them.'" So even in their faults and in their mistakes, God comes down and is impressed with the fact that they were unified enough to build something this impressive. And He says, even though He scatters them and He splits them up and He teaches them their lesson. By the way, Tower of Babel, just a side note, it is... believe that that's where our English word Babel comes from, because God scatters them around and they begin to speak different languages. And so God punishes them for this thing, but He complements the principle of unity. He recognizes that there's power in unity. And He even goes as far to say, if they're unified like this, there is nothing that they can do or that they can't do if they work together. There's power in unity. Maybe I need to define unity first. Unity is not everyone doing the same thing and thinking the same thing all the time. If we're all thinking the same thing, then somebody in the room just didn't think it, right? And so unity is, in a football team, it's not that everybody's playing the same position or doing the same thing on the field. Unity for a football team is that they're all heading towards the same goal, right? Unity in an orchestra is not that everybody's playing the same instrument. Unity in an orchestra is that everybody is playing the same song. And they're creating music together. They're heading in the same direction together. That's what unity is. I've got something here that I think I talked to y'all about this, but I never actually got to show it to you. It's called Steve Spangler's Energy Stick. I call it the Unity Stick. And I'm going to show you what this is. This is something that I used to do in... Yeah, come on. I want to... Just step out into the hall, aisle. Right here. This is my family. I told them that this was going to be a tough illustration to do because of the coronavirus, but this is my family, so we can touch each other. So I want you to see how this works. This is to represent the power of unity. This has no on or off switch. The way that it's powered is through touch. And so if I touch this side and this side together, it comes on. It's a pretty neat little deal. And so what happens is if we grab this together, nothing happens. But as we join together and we're brought together, there's power that's generated through our touch. Isn't that interesting? And so what happens is as we all join hands together and we're unified, there's power. But if one person, lets go, the power's lost. The power only comes when we're all together and unified. Thank you. Give my family a round of applause. For those who don't know, that's my mother-in-law, Karen. Everybody wave at Karen and say, "Hi, Karen." And then that's Hayden over there, my brother-in-law. So everybody say, "Hi, Hayden." They love that. And so there's power in unity when we're joined together. But here's the thing that happens for us on a spiritual level. Okay, by the way, this was really cool when I got to do it with my youth group. And there was like 40 of us, and it still worked with all of us. They loved it. It was a lot of fun. I want to like test the limits of this one time. So at some event, we need to like just get the whole church together and see how far this thing can stretch. Test the limits, you know. I've always been curious about that for years now. But anyway, so I call it the unity stick because this represents for me unity. Anytime a preacher or a lesson that I hear is talking about unity, I think of this illustration. Because there is power when we're joined together. But what often happens, and I know this doesn't happen for you, but it happens for me, okay? I'll take the pressure off of you. For me, I often am trying to prove myself and to show that I am right. And so I'm the one who leaves the circle to come up onto a platform. I leave the circle that's gathered around. We're all joined. We're all heading in the same direction. But then they take a turn that I don't really agree with. They have an opinion that I don't think is right. They see the scripture differently than I do. So what I do is I separate from the circle and I come to this stage to begin to try to teach and to share and correct. And really what I'm trying to do is prove my side. But you know, Jesus, the night before the cross, as he's in the garden, and by the way, he's praying so intensely that his sweat turns to blood. I mean, of all the things that he could pray for in the last moment, he didn't pray that we would know more scripture. He didn't pray that we would have things more right. He didn't pray that we would come to understand just how these doctrines will lay out in our church family so that we can go out and teach other people how right our church is compared to other churches. You know what he talked about? You know what he prayed for? That they may be one as you and I are one. I told you this lesson hits me right in the side of the head because I like to be right and I like for others to be wrong. And I like for them to know that I am right. Yet Jesus cares more about the circle of unity than he does about my rightness. Actually, in Matthew, the book of Matthew, check this out. In chapter 20, I think I wrote it down. Matthew 22. Listen to this. There's a Pharisee who comes up. And the text calls this guy that comes up to Jesus an expert of the law. And he comes up to Jesus to test Jesus because you know how the Pharisees, they didn't like Jesus, you know, because he didn't do things right all the time according to their knowledge of the scripture. They believed in God. The Pharisees loved God. They worshiped Yahweh God. They just didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah and they were frustrated with the way he did things because they thought that he was doing things the law said he shouldn't do. And Jesus said, I didn't come here to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And so there's this conflict that goes on. And this expert of the law, man, he's got a lot of things right. He's an expert. You know, he's got a lot of letters before his name. You know, I like Dave Ramsey. He always says, the only PhD I have is a PhD in DUMB. You know, that's me, you know. But I like to act like I have a whole lot more letters before my name anyway. And so this expert of the law comes to Jesus and he's trying to test him. And he comes to him and he says, which of these commandments? I'll read it from you so you don't think I'm just making this up. He tested him with this question. Teacher, he says to Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he's excited because what's the answer? Any answer Jesus gives is wrong. And so this Pharisee has now set him up to this place where he says, I've got him now. Because anything you say puts more importance on one command of God than the other. And aren't all of God's commands equal? Is it everything in the Bible of equal importance? Jesus, I think his answer may surprise us. As he says, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes further to say, and all the law of the prophets hinges or hangs on these two things. It's almost like you ever hang a picture of, here's a giant poster right here. You know, it's like loving God and loving others is the anchor in which the rest of it, everything else hangs on. And if you don't have the anchor in place, then the rest is going to crumble and it's going to fall. And yet so often, I want to go to other people, other Christians that I disagree with. This is my struggle. And I want to show them, no, that's not what it says over there. You've missed it. That's not what worship really looks like. This is the correct way. That's not how Jesus said to do that. That's not how this is supposed to be done. You're supposed to have this instead of this. Haven't you read the book of... And what I've done is I've separated myself from the circle of unity, and the whole circle loses its power because one is separated onto a pedestal saying, I'm more right than you are. And Jesus did not die because we were so right. He died because we didn't have it all together and because we do mess it up. And yet, often I struggle to sacrifice unity for the sake of rightness. And Jesus is saying, and the Bible says, that's not how it works. And that's what Paul is saying too. In my family and in my relationships with friends, oftentimes I'll sacrifice. How many of you have messed up a relationship because you were too busy focused on being right and proving them wrong? Spouses, I'll talk to wives for a second. Let me challenge you for a second. Guys, our memories are not very good. Wives, you can manipulate that really easily because we're not very smart and we know it. You know, but let me take that back. We don't know it. We think we're smart, but we're not. And so you can come in, man, and control that conversation and prove that you're right and keep it going. But we need to learn that unity in the relationship is more important than our rightness. Guys, we're so wrong and so off. And sometimes our wives just stop talking to us because they realize that our argument is so stupid and we're too stubborn to never give it up. We've got to learn to have unity, and the relationship is more important than the information. Have you ever heard of a Belgian horse before? Raise your hand if you know what a Belgian horse is. All right, so there's several of you that know. It's a beautiful animal. Like, these things are massive and they're awesome. They have all the hair around their hooves. They're just so pretty. And so for those of you who have seen them, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But those of you who don't know, if you lived out in the country, which I never did this, I never got to experience it. So I'm talking about something that I've read about, not seen. Okay, just to clear that up. So somebody comes up and says, well, you're the horse expert. No, not really. But in the country, they'll have these carnivals for these Belgian horses to see how much weight they can pull because they're such strong and massive and beautiful and big animals. And so they'll attach a weight sled to the horse, and the one who can pull the most wins. And on average, one Belgian horse can pull 8,000 pounds by itself, which is absolutely incredible. But then you take two horses, and these are horses that don't know each other, they've never met, you know, one's from Texas and one's from Tennessee, and you hook them up to the same sled, they've never worked together before or anything, and you just hook two random horses up together, and they begin to pull, and they can pull up to, you think I'm going to say 16,000, 24,000 pounds. Triple the amount that one can pull by itself when two work together. But if you take two horses who maybe they're a brother and sister, maybe they were born together and raised together, they've played together, they've run together, they've trained together, they've been together from birth. You take those two horses and you hook them up to the weight sled, 32,000 pounds, four times the amount that one can pull, because there's two people who are two horses that are unified together. They love each other. They've been together through thick and thin. They know each other. They're of the same structure and the muscle build. They're very similar to each other. Four times the amount. There is power in unity. Unity is so important. Can't you agree with that? I mean, Jesus prays about it before the night of the cross. Paul is praying for it while he's in prison. Others pray for it all throughout Scripture. The Tower of Babel, God comes down and says, if they can do this, if they're unified, they can do anything. Unity is important. But unity is very hard to achieve in an organization, in a family structure, and in a church family structure. And a lot of people never figure out how to really be unified. And here's the reason. Unity is intentional, right? It's not accidental. I wake up one morning and, oh, look, we're just unified. It just happened. You know, you think about, it doesn't work that way in the Super Bowl, okay? You've got... players that go and they win the Super Bowl, the reporter comes up to them after the game and is going to interview with them. You never hear someone who's won the Super Bowl respond when the reporter asks, so how did you do it? How did you win the Super Bowl? And he just kind of goes, I don't know. We just kind of showed up. I was here. We got off the bus and we just won. I can't believe it. It doesn't work that way. No, they're like, no, I've been playing this game since I was 6 years old.
You know, I've thrown this football 10,000 times. I've been with this team specifically for this entire year, and we've been training together every single day. I wake up and I train for this. I sweat for this. I bleed for this. I diet for this. I do everything that I do revolves around this moment. Their ability to win the Super Bowl is because they've taken some intentional steps specifically to achieve their goal. And so if you want to win the Super Bowl of unity, it takes specific intentional steps to get there. It's not just accidental. It's not just a random event that's going to happen to you. It's not just going to accidentally happen in your organization. So if you look at your family structure, if you look at your work structure, if you look at your leadership team, if you look at your church family or your members or some relationship in your life, some friends, whatever it may be, and you see a little bit of disunity there, it's going to not just fix it. It's never going to fix itself. It's going to take you being intentional to take the right steps to get there. And so what are the steps? That's what you want to know, right? Here they are. I don't know. I don't know. Because I'm not always great at creating unity. But here's what I do know. I have learned a few things that I'm sure will destroy unity. And so let me tell you about three enemies. Have you ever done something in your life where you're just like, you look at what you did and you say, okay, that was stupid. That was really, really bad. I don't know how to make this work. I don't know how to do this, but what I do know is I'm never, ever going to do that again under any circumstance. It cannot happen. And so that's what I want to talk with you about. How do you achieve unity? Well, there's a lot of different ways, and I'm not really sure. I'm not the unity expert, but I have made so many mistakes in relationships with others. Let me share a little bit from my failure with you. The first one is this. The first enemy of unity is arrogance. And it's really easy for me to just, like I told you, to step onto the stage. We've already talked about this. When you separate yourself from the circle to prove that you are right and that you are good and that you've got it all together. I just thought of an illustration that I heard back in preaching school. Let me see if I might butcher it. But there was a young man who had gone to all these seminaries, and he was really smart, and he made all A's, and he was so intelligent, and he wanted to prove that he was one of the smartest, that he was... to be one of the best students in the seminary. And so he finally got an opportunity to preach in front of the staff and in front of the school that was there and all the preachers that were there at this school. And so he's got this lesson that he knows is just home run material. I don't know if you've ever preached before, but sometimes you have those lessons and you're like, this is going to be the one, you know. And he's up there and he's going, this is going to be the one I've got. They're going to be blown away with how smart I am. And so he swaggers up onto the stage and he starts off and he's all, you know, telling these stories about himself and he's telling these things. And he realizes within the first few minutes that he's losing his audience. And he realizes, this is not going well. I'm doing a terrible job. And so as he finally walks back down off the stage at the end of the sermon that he ended short, he walks down just depressed and kind of sad and just kind of defeated, kind of like, man, I don't know anything. And so after the sermon's over, one of the old men who was a retired preacher who had been watching came up to him and gave him some advice. And he said, son, listen, if you would have gone up there on the stage the way that you came down, then you would have come down the way that you went up. Yeah, that's pretty good. Arrogance destroys unity. And when we set ourselves up on the pedestal thinking that we're the best thing since sliced bread, we destroy the unity circle. And we lose the power of that unity. The second enemy that I know is lies. I love this idea that when we buy into lies or spread lies about other people, it will destroy unity faster than anything. If you are a dishonest person, I know that unity takes honesty in order for it to be as powerful as it can be. And so, yeah, tell the truth. Be honest. Be humble. But also, it's not just lies that you're spreading about other people, but it's also lies that you believe about yourself, because the unity circle can also break not only because you're arrogant and that you're leaving the circle to go stand up on the stage, but unity can be broken because I've bought into a lie that I'm not worthy to even be a part of that circle. And so I'm going to distance myself from that circle because I'm not worthy to belong. You ever felt that when you walk into a church and everybody's kind of got everything together and Satan starts to whisper into your ear and he says, hey, you don't belong here. Look at what you've done. Look at who you are. And so lies are a major tool that Satan will use to destroy unity. And either he'll puff you up and make you believe lies about yourself that you're greater than you are, or he'll tear you down and tell you that you're not good enough, or he'll help these lies to begin to spread from each other. Lies tear unity apart. And the last thing that is an enemy of unity is a lack of forgiveness. When we can't learn to forgive each other. Look, I've heard of families who, and it's sad, I've heard people who will come up to me at different places and will say, you know, oh, I have a, you know, somebody in my family who I haven't talked to in years and years and years. Now, I don't talk to my parents anymore. I'm done with them. Because this is what they did, and this is what they said, and this is how this happened. And unity cannot happen where there is no forgiveness. Unity cannot happen where there is no grace. So you want to restore unity, you want to experience the power of unity in your family, in your churches, in your leadership organizational structures, then you have to be a forgiving person. You have to give grace. This has been a hard lesson. Unity's hard, isn't it? I hope that's what you realize. Because I always thought unity's kind of easy. It just happens accidentally. But as I've begun to study it more, unity's difficult. And here's why. Here's what's so difficult about it. It's a process. It's not something that I can just, I'm going to go and I'm going to try really hard this 1 week and I'm going to be really unified this week. So that way I'm unified for the rest of time. It's an ongoing process. Unity is a process of learning. It's learning that I can be most wrong, especially when I'm right. It's learning that the relationship is so much more valuable than the information. It's learning to choose love and forgiveness over holding a grudge, especially when you're right. It's learning to be gentle in your words and encouraging. It's not that we can't help others along in their journey. It's not that we can't share truth and knowledge and information. But there's a particular reason that when Paul says that someone was, even when someone's in sin, Paul said, restore them. How? Anybody remember? Restore such a one harshly. Restore them gently. Restore them gently. And I don't think it's by accident that when he was finally telling you, go share your information and help those people, that family member to see that they're going the wrong direction, he tells you, do it gently. But I like to say what I'm thinking. I like to be right. The Bible says there's no power in being right. There's power in unity. There's power in love, and there's power in forgiveness. And so what do I want you to do? Go home and be unified. Be intentional about that. Go sit at a table together with your family instead of just sitting in front of a TV and have a meal together where you're sharing and you're talking and you're loving. Go send a text message to the person that you last had an argument with and you still haven't resolved it and you think it's just going to go away on its own without someone coming to the other and saying, I'm sorry that this is the way things happened. Can we talk about this? You sweep things under the rug, they'll come back out eventually. So go and fix something. Go and take care of it. If there's somebody in your family that you haven't talked to in years, because, and listen, I know there's some unique situations where there are some very hurt families, and there are some broken families, and there are some people who have done things that have hurt and wounded you. And I'm not saying that you have to just completely trust them again. There's a difference between trust and unity, right? If somebody is stealing money from the church, can I forgive them? Well, absolutely. Do I make them the accountant? No, that's dumb. I'm not saying just get rid of all wisdom, but I am saying restore that relationship. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with others, because this of all things is what Jesus prayed for the night before the cross. This of all things is what Jesus said. What's the greatest of the commandments of all of Scripture? And he answered the question. He didn't just say they're all equally important. No. He said, love God and love others. So go and be unified, even when it's hard. The lesson's yours. Think about it. If you need to respond, won't you come? While together we stand and sing.